So our theme today is precious insights from the great mystics on centering prayer. Earlier in our other conferences, we said that centering prayer is not a new form of prayer. We already told you that it is centuries old, and even the early Christian writers spoke of such a prayer, wrote about it for their disciples. Today we're going to explore this, their precious insights on this subject. Now the name, centering, is new, but the kind of prayer that carries that label is not new. The old title, which is still relevant, is contemplation. It is still a very good word. Well, to go back to the very source, the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 2, where St. Paul is inspired to talk about, write about, true wisdom. Beginning with verse 10, God has revealed this wisdom, and he means here the hidden wisdom of God, revealed this to us through the Holy Spirit. The Spirit scrutinizes all matters, even the deep things of God. No one knows what lies at the depths of God but the Holy Spirit of God. The Spirit we have received, meaning the Holy Spirit, is not the world's Spirit, but God's Spirit, helping us to recognize the gifts he has given us. We speak of these things in words taught by the Holy Spirit, thus interpreting spiritual things in spiritual terms. The natural man cannot come to know such teaching, because it must be appraised in a spiritual way. The spiritual man can appraise everything, though he himself can be appraised by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Now that's the text. I'm going to comment on it. This text has many insights and applications to contemplative prayer and to those who are contemplatives. In the prayer of contemplation or centering prayer, a heavenly wisdom is communicated to the soul without it knowing how the knowledge it has is put there by the Holy Spirit. There is a depth of insight about the mysteries of our faith that have even astounded theologians. And this kind of knowledge given to simple souls that are deeply contemplative. When the Holy Spirit wishes, he communicates to such souls many gifts that he gives them in contemplation. For example, the ability to discern the human spirit of others, whether they are close to God or in a sinful state. Also, to read the Word of God with profound understanding. Also, a deep appreciation of the mysteries of the Eucharist or the mystery of God's presence within each one of us. A deeper understanding, say, of Jesus Christ, the God-man, and different phases of his life, for example, like his childhood, his youth, adulthood, ministry of preaching, his passion and death. Now, Paul writes that the spiritual man appraises everything. That is, he can discern and understand the things that God does within the soul. He can understand the mysteries of our faith, not perfectly, but more profoundly. But other people, especially those who are not at the same spiritual level of such a person, cannot understand or discern that person. When the Holy Spirit is the dominant agent within the soul, in other words, what they do or say is largely done by the Holy Spirit, then we may say that that person has the mind of Christ. For it was the Holy Spirit who led Jesus in his human soul in the performance of his glorious ministry preaching, healing, in the practice of heroic virtue, and finally in the great ordeal of his passion and death. It is the Holy Spirit who certainly knows the mind of Christ, and who therefore shares that knowledge with mystic souls who are led by that same Spirit into contemplative prayer. Now, Paul speaks of the hidden wisdom of God, a wisdom about which it can be said in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, "Eye has not seen, or ear heard, nor has it so much as dawned on man what God has prepared for those who love him." Now, that's Paul. Recall what is done in centering prayer, namely our awareness or consciousness goes beyond thoughts and images, beyond our sense feelings and our reasoning mind, and focuses its awareness or attention on the center of our spirit, our soul, where God is indwelling each of us, and secretly performs a marvelous work of sanctification in us. It is there that the Holy Spirit, the Sanctifier, renews us in our true image and true self as God intended for each of us. In our centering, the Holy Spirit increases our love for God, increases our oneness and union with the Father and the Son, brings all the virtues to perfection, and a flourishing of the gifts in our life. For example, the seven gifts of the Holy Spirit, also the charismatic gifts. Through this kind of prayer, what Jesus said to the disciples and the apostles at the Last Supper is true of such souls who do centering prayer. Namely, Jesus said, "I no longer call you servants, but friends, because I have made known to you all that the Father has made known to me." You cannot understand this now, but the Spirit, the Paraclete, whom the Father will send in my name, will instruct you in everything and remind you of all that I told you. That last line, by the way, is the answer to even some theologians who are saying, how could the apostles remember all that the Lord said? So how can we be sure? And they're undermining the gospel. And here Jesus is saying, the Holy Spirit will remind you of all that I told you. And in the gift of prophecy, here 1900 years since the Lord came, in prophecy, the Spirit is revealing to people God's word, and in languages that they don't know. So why should we doubt that the Holy Spirit gave the apostles the exact words that Jesus gave them 40 years after Jesus was ascended, when the gospel was finally in written form? Now, in these words of Jesus, we have proof that it is the Holy Spirit who teaches every soul about the things of the Spirit and our relationship with an all-loving God who indwells us and seeks a constantly growing love relationship with each one of us. Centering prayer is a kind of prayer that will eventually enable each one of us to live with a deeper awareness of the divine presence within us through our entire day, and to live each day with the fullness of that divine life in everything we do. Jesus said to the apostles at the Last Supper, "May they all be one, Father, as you are in me and I am in you. May they be one in us. May they all be one, Father, as you are in me. May they be one in us." John 17:21. Here we have an invitation by Jesus to seek not only a loving relationship with the Trinity, but to seek our oneness with the Father and the Son in their inner life of love with the Holy Spirit. That's more profound than you think, but for the moment, I'm going to stop here, because we're going to have some time now for centering prayer. Now, aside from the teaching in the New Testament, early Christians, and among them religious, who have spent years in prayer, have passed on their experience to their disciples. In the 5th century, there was a famous Egyptian, I believe, monk, who was known as the Abba Isaac. And he gave a little teaching on prayer that can fit into this, what we call centering prayer. And it was given to a monk from the West, that means from Europe, who went to the East to explore the lifestyles of the religious in the East. And among them, this Abba Isaac, and they asked him to give a little teaching. And so this is what he said. I must give you a formula for contemplation. It will help you to mount to contemplation of high truth. It is, O God, come to my assistance. O Lord, make haste to help me. Now that was the expression he used to come into contemplation. He went on to say, the mind should go on grasping this formula until it can cast away the wealth and multiplicity of other thoughts. Doesn't that make sense to what we're saying? And restrict itself to the poverty of this single word. Thus, by God's light, the mind mounts to the manifold knowledge of God, and thereafter feeds on mysteries loftier and more sacred. It attains that purest of pure prayers, so far as the Lord deigns to grant this favor. The prayer which looks for no visual image uses neither thoughts nor words. Like a spark leaping up from a fire, the mind is wrapped upward and destitute of the aid of the senses or of anything visible or material. The mind pours out its prayer to God. In this text, we see a description of the technique of centering prayer, namely, repeating a set phrase to eliminate all thoughts, images, or words so as to remain in the divine presence. The reward will be that the soul will be lifted up to God and the knowledge of God's mysteries. Now, many of you have heard of what is called the Jesus Prayer. That's very old. This prayer also goes back possibly to the 4th century. It centers around the words of the publican in the Gospel. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of the living God, have mercy on me, a sinner. It came from the Eastern Christian tradition, and many of the Eastern spiritual masters built a technique around it similar to that of centering prayer. Eventually, the words were reduced to one word, and the word is Jesus, connecting it with one's breathing or one's heartbeat, along with a specific body posture. And then there's a book that many of you have come to know, The Cloud of Unknowing. The author is unknown. It gives the best description of centering prayer in the Western Christian tradition in its earliest form. It's not the best today, but when it was written at that time, it was the best. The author points out that each person is free to choose his or her own word, and he suggests a few, like Father, Beloved, Lord, and we can add whatever we find meaningful. You're free to do that. The technique, he details, is much like that we have today. He suggests that you sit in a relaxed position and be still. Begin by focusing your attention and love on the Lord, and make this the one object of your whole being, mind, and heart. All that is needed is an active love directed to the divine presence within us. In order to make this easy, you are to center your desire on a single word that embodies your love for the Lord, a word that is meaningful to you. Keep this word firmly fixed in your mind and use it to bring you back to your beloved when some thought annoys you with his demands. While in this state of preoccupation with the beloved, don't let your mind be occupied with any thought, whether it is of the world or of the spirit. Just put it all aside. The soul has only one occupation at this time, to be entirely taken up with awareness of the beloved and surrender to that beloved. Now, a monk in the Middle Ages, whom we know as Julian of Vercelli, writes as follows, "I pray that the word of the Lord," meaning scripture, "may come again today to those who are silent. Let us desire, silence the desire and importunings of the flesh and the vainglorious fantasies of our imagination, so that we can freely hear what the Holy Spirit is saying. For the Spirit of life is always speaking to our souls. But as long as we fix our attention on other things, we do not hear what the Spirit is saying to us." Now, there are similar thoughts there that we already have about centering prayer. To bring it further up now into the centuries, in the 14th century, in the Eastern Church, someone known as Nicephorus wrote Profitable Discourse on Sobriety, is the name of the book. He says, "Attention is the beginning of contemplation, or what we would call awareness, and its necessary condition. For through attention, God comes close and reveals himself to the mind. Attention is serenity of the mind, or rather, it's standing firmly planted and not wandering through the gift of God's mercy. Attention means cutting off thoughts. It's the abode of the remembrance of God and the treasure house of the power to endure all that may come. This greatest of all great things may be gained by many, and even by all, mostly by being taught how." And that's exactly what we're doing here. You may gain it by being taught how to do it. Another saint, a contemporary of this author we call Nicephorus, Saint Gregory of Sinai, died in 1346. He says, "Keep your mind free from colors, images, forms. Beware of the imagination in prayer. Otherwise, you may find that you have become a fantasist," in other words, lost in daydreams, "instead of a person lost in his own, rather, lost in the glorious presence of God." So in other words, a fantasist is a person lost in his own fantasies, images, imagination, and what we really have to be is lost in the glorious presence of God. Now, I'm going to stop here for a few moments, maybe to have some answers to questions, if we can, of some of you may have had problems in this period. Anybody? Your prayer word should come back to the presence.
And I sort of visualized Jesus' face very quick, and it seemed like he was opening the door to God again, this light for me, just sit in his presence with his light. And when I could just feel the light and think about nothing but that, God's light, sort of that glow, like you say, I was back to being
Well, it makes you feel like a dunce. You have no thought, and you're saying, well, what's this all about? And we told you in simple terms that it's a belief that God is there, you love him, you don't see him, you may not feel him, but he is there. And that presence then goes to work on you. And how, you'll only know after a time. But you know immediately by peace. Okay? And also maybe you may have a sense of God's love for you. Not you loving God, but you may sense that presence is loving. Anyone else? Yes, Mildred? All right. Yes. Now, in the future, if you have a problem selecting a word, once you've selected it and it's meaningful to you, then stay with it. And don't explore each time you come to prayer for a new word. Otherwise, you're wasting time. And also, too, the word Jesus is perfect. The only thing you have to do is use the face of Jesus to image, but don't let it intrigue you. Just let yourself be there with the presence. But after a while, you may not need an image, but that may come through mental discipline. See, now you're caught up in thought. Drop the thought. Don't even go into that any further. Don't worry about how that is. We don't know how the Trinity works, and we don't have to know. See? But they are aware of us, and that's enough. Now I'm going to call upon another authority in the realm of contemplation, and that is Saint Teresa of Avila, the great Carmelite reformer of the Carmelites in Spain. She was a contemporary of St. John of the Cross. Now, Teresa does not speak of a prayer form like centering prayer in expressed words, but she includes it in a kind of prayer that she calls prayer of recollection, a prayer of active recollection in which we take the initiative to place ourselves in the presence of God and endeavor to remain in that loving presence throughout our day. It has degrees of growth which will ultimately lead the soul into contemplation and prepare it for the time when the good Lord will call the soul to contemplation. As the soul zealously practices recollection in God's presence throughout the day, Teresa says that there will be times when the soul should not always be occupied with ideas or thoughts about the Lord's life or mysteries of our faith. She writes, "We must not always tire ourselves by going in search of such ideas. We must sometimes remain by his side with our minds hushed in silence. If we can, we should occupy ourselves in looking upon him who is looking at us. Keep him company." Here, Teresa is speaking of a kind of prayer that is like centering prayer, where the mind is in silence, not occupied with ideas or thoughts, but is involved in a simple awareness of the Lord's presence and looking at him with love. This is really the essence of centering prayer. Saint Teresa clearly states that this kind of prayer will bring the soul to real contemplation in these words. Those who are able to shut themselves up in this way within this little heaven of the soul, wherein dwells the Maker of heaven and earth, are walking on an excellent road
and will come without fail to drink of the water of the fountain. And by water of the fountain, she really meant contemplation. Here we see that St. Teresa warmly recommends what she calls a silencing of the understanding, that is, not being occupied with thoughts and ideas as we were in meditation. This she recommends to all who are in early forms of prayer like meditation. Father Gabriel of St. Mary Magdalene, the Discalced Carmelite, a well-known authority in the early part of this century, defends the teaching of St. John of the Cross, who spoke of a kind of contemplation that was not infused or passive, but active, which the Carmelites have called acquired contemplation. We will share texts from the writings of St. John of the Cross that express these ideas. Father Gabriel adds, "So there exists a contemplation wherein everything is not passive, wherein the infused divine light is not felt, wherein the soul is conscious only of its own activity, of its simple and loving attention to God. There is a contemplation which from the practical and experimental side is not characterized by an experienced passivity, but by an attitude of activity, which is not meditative, but contemplative. The soul sets itself to gaze in faith and love, yet in hidden wise it meets the divine light." Notice that Father Gabriel speaks of an infused divine light, which means that it is passively given to the soul, but without its knowing it or feeling it. In this sense, there is a certain passivity, but it is hardly noticed. So it is that in centering prayer, we can expect the good Lord, after a while, to meet the soul that seeks him in centering, to meet it with the infused divine light. But it must persevere in this kind of prayer daily and wait on the Lord. He will not be deaf to the soul's loving desires for him. In fact, through the Holy Spirit, he will furnish it with many holy and fervent desires, flaming with love for the Lord. A modern author is Archbishop Anthony Bloom, who wrote a very small book that was beautifully descriptive of prayer, Beginning to Pray. He's a Russian bishop living in our own time, and he speaks of a form of centering prayer in these words. He speaks of an old peasant in the parish of St. John Vianney, curé of Ars, who spent many hours in church motionless. St. John asked him, "What are you doing all these hours?" The old man answered, "I look at him, he looks at me, and we are happy." He goes on to write about prayer in these words, "This can be reached only when we learn a certain amount of silence. Begin with the silence of the lips, with the silence of the emotions, and we would mean feelings, the silence of the mind, ideas, thoughts, the silence of the body, that is, keeping the body in a relaxed position and forgetting it. Learning to keep still, to let tenseness go, not to fall into daydreaming and slackness." Unquote. Here the author speaks of a technique in order to arrive at looking at the Lord as he looks at us. We should say of the old peasant who remained for hours in prayer that that prayer had to be infused for it to continue for such a long period. On the text that we've just quoted, when I mentioned looking at the Lord, that is a very simple description of what really is meant by contemplation. Add only one word, a loving look at the Lord, which means a very simple, loving awareness of the Lord within us and maintaining that. That is what St. John of the Cross called acquired contemplation. He didn't call it acquired, but he called it a contemplation. And Carmelites have given it the name acquired because we maintain that loving look. Now, the example used by Anthony Bloom of the old peasant who for hours sat in church motionless. For someone to remain in that attitude for hours, that surely must be what we call infused contemplation. In other words, the loving look at God is not maintained by us. It is God who is the active agent, so that all the person has to do is to consent what God is doing. In other words, God's love is so evident that all they have to do is to maintain the soul's loving awareness of the Lord, which the Holy Spirit does for that person. There is something that we need to consider here, and it is a little subtle. Namely, centering prayer is not necessarily in its beginning a contemplation in the sense of infused, that God is the primary agent. We take the initiative, and this is open to every Christian and even a child, children who are in grade school and little ones who are able to use the name Jesus and to whom we explain the presence of the Lord within them. None of us can say how the Holy Spirit will meet that innocent soul as it reaches out to the Lord. And it would be interesting if we took a survey of parents, teachers, who taught little children how to pray and how their prayer life grew. I would believe that in some cases, little children, being as open as they are, might even be led into that what we call loving awareness of the Lord within them. It must be always kept in mind that the mind is not really entirely empty in the sense that we exercise an awareness, call it what you will, as long as it is that activity, attention, consciousness, whatever, looking, a looking of the mind, a looking, as it were, with wonder, like, let's say, little children that you might have noticed who look at the beauties of nature, a child lying in the grass, simply looking at a flower, making no comment, just looking, not criticizing, and just what we call a look of wonder, absorbing. Now, this is something of the look of our spirit as we turn to God in an act of faith. But we maintain that look. Now, that is not, therefore, an empty mind. There is an object that we don't understand, yes. It is unseen, but it is before our spirit. And through the act of faith, that divine object, God, remains before us. And with our will, where we love, we reach out to that infinite being and surrender in an act of love. With that attitude, and in that attitude, we maintain this what is called a loving awareness, or in other words, a loving look at God. Later on, as a person grows in this prayer, and yet none of us can say when it will happen. God has plans for each one of us, and none of us can say that after so many months in centering prayer that he should really move us into what is called a state of contemplation. It is a gift. And so in the first few weeks, a person may be faithful in century prayer, and one day they will not have to place themselves in God's presence. They will find themselves already placed there, and within their spirit, a love that they did not initiate is suddenly there. Now, that is an invitation from the Holy Spirit to now turn to the Lord and surrender and only say yes, and not even have to maintain that loving awareness. It's as if the Holy Spirit does everything except to make the soul say yes to that activity. And in that sense, the soul must consent to it. That's all that God asks at that time. It doesn't have to maintain that awareness. It seems that the Holy Spirit so takes over in the soul that its awareness is the easiest thing in the world. No problem, doesn't have to struggle with it. And no difficulty, at least for some moments, with wandering thoughts or images. But later on, when we talk more about contemplation, we'll talk about the various ways in which a person, while they are even in infused contemplation, could have distractions and yet not be troubled by them, because they're so attracted to God's presence that these thoughts have no influence on them, and in no way are they drawn to it, and they are really annoyed by it, indicating, therefore, that their spirit is not involved in the distraction. So it's no hindrance to their infused contemplation. But we want to stay away from that idea of infused contemplation for the moment. For the present, it must be understood that centering prayer, or that loving look at God, is maintained by us. And if we do not maintain it, then the mind will gravitate to worldly thoughts, to all kinds of distractions, and the person will become frustrated and will find that their prayer is dry because they're really not praying, and a waste of time. So it's important that in the early stages, and as long as they have to maintain that loving awareness, that it's an activity that they must initiate and must continue and sustain and persevere in it. On the thought that I've just expressed, there are a few thoughts from Thomas Merton in a work that he published towards the end of his life in the Cistercian Studies from the Trappists, and it's entitled The Inner Experience. He writes, "In silence, hope, expectation, and unknowing, the man of faith abandons himself to the divine will, not as an arbitrary and magic power whose decrees must be spelt out from cryptic ciphers, but as to the stream of reality and of life itself. The sacred attitude is then one of deep and fundamental respect for the real, in whatever form it may present itself." Now, this is what we would call abandonment, and an acceptance of whatever God wishes to happen in our time of prayer. But there is not, note, a deadening passivity. There is an active faith in God's presence and a trust. Now, Merton continues, "What happens, happens. One accepts it in humility and sees it without inferring anything or instituting any comparison with other experiences. And one walks on in the presence of God. Would-be contemplatives must be on their guard against a kind of heavy, inert stupor in which the mind becomes swallowed up in itself. To remain immersed in one's own darkness is not contemplation. And no one should attempt to, quote, stop the functioning of his mind and remain fixed in his own nothingness. Rather, we must go out in hope and faith from our own nothingness and seek liberation in God. So here is a strong warning to those who are practicing century prayer to be careful not to lose that sustained loving look at God, or what we would call loving awareness or consciousness of God within us. It doesn't have to be an overwhelming awareness. Very simple, and so simple that it escapes many. But it is there, we maintain it, and the mind is not empty. And this is an important caution, warning, advice, whatever you want to call it. And it's important that we have that firmly fixed in mind at all time when we're practicing centering prayer, or if God grants us that gift of contemplation. And throughout the years that we may be living this kind of life of contemplative prayer, there may always be that danger that at times we may fall into a kind of thinking of nothing, a kind of darkness, as Merton calls it, or lost in our, well, let us call it our self, but a self that is not reflecting on anything. And he also calls it a stupor, a kind of numbness in which there is no thought at all, perhaps even like a semi-sleep. Perhaps sometimes it is a sleep, because at such a time the body winds down, our breathing becomes minimal, and it is true that the brain may not receive sufficient oxygen, and so there is a feeling of sleepiness. And if one becomes careless over the days, weeks, months that one is in centering prayer, then they may fall into this fuzzy state, and it may be called a kind of an emptiness. We should say something about this look of faith at God. We don't have any idea of God other than that he is a pure spirit, infinitely perfect, and even to describe that is impossible. To try to give it an image is impossible. Merton has something to say on that. He says, the spirit sees God precisely by understanding that he is utterly invisible to it. In this sudden, deep, and total acceptance of his invisibility, it casts far from it every last trace of conceptual meditation, and in so doing, rids itself of the spiritual obstacles which stand between it and God. Thoughts, natural light, and spiritual images are, so to speak, veils or coverings that impede the direct, naked sensitivity by which the Spirit touches the divine being. When the veils are removed, then I can touch, or rather be touched by God in the mystical darkness. Intuition reaches him by one final leap beyond itself, and ecstasy by which it sacrifices itself and yields itself to his transcendent presence. In this last ecstatic act of unknowing, the gap between our spirit as subject and God as object is finally closed, and in the embrace of mystical love, we know that we and he are one. Thus far, Thomas Merton. Now, this particular paragraph does draw out very beautifully, as he was a genius in words, and able to describe, and surely that was an inspired gift, the act of faith, and how faith really doesn't give us a knowledge that we can translate into words. It's a faith in as a belief in something that we don't understand. It accepts what is, as it is, in this case, God. And to understand God perfectly, we would have to be God, have an infinite mind, an infinite understanding. And so God communicates his presence to us in an instant, even without our knowing it. Well, I should say, our spirit knows it, but because we're body and spirit, our consciousness is divided between our sense life and our spirit. We're most often aware of what's around us, what is around us.